I don't need to tell you that we live in a day, and really have for several decades, when the rapidity of change is sometimes almost breathtaking. The speed at which computers operate is so constantly changing that it doesn't take long before a piece of cutting-edge technology is somewhat outmoded. Human society is changing in so many different ways. Fashion in clothing changes. My wife and I, as we go shopping, have a hard time trying to find a modest dress for a woman to wear. Have you had that difficulty? Fashions change so quickly. They follow the pattern and the mode of this world. Hairstyles change. We look at the hairstyles of the 60s and 70s that were so longish, and we used to look at the 50s as so odd because people had such short hair, and here we are in the 21st century looking more like people in the 50s than in the 60s and 70s. And what goes around comes around, and we have this cyclical pattern in so many things. Language changes. What is the in lingo changes. Remember, it wasn't too long ago when the in word was awesome. Remember, everything was awesome, where people used to say, make an assertion and then say not at the end of it. We were thinking about calling our church the Free Will Baptist Church. Not. And that language was in. Well, that language is all passé now, and now we're using different language, and words go through different fads, and they're in and then they're out. And then there's a lot of changes even in the religious realm. There are whole denominations of professing Christians who have changed over the centuries and even over recent decades. They have changed what they fundamentally believe. Some of the liberal denominations have overthrown their old creeds in favor of modernity and the new supposed insights and discoveries of modern science. Even the Catholic Church has chipped away at its time-honored but not biblically grounded dogma as it has sought to become more relevant to the times. We are surrounded by change, and the rapidity of that change is almost breathtaking. But despite the changeableness of human society on many fronts, depending mostly on the whimsical and fickle nature of man who is always seeking to find meaning in life apart from God, despite the changeableness of man and human society, we Christians have this as our rock of confidence: God never changes. The psalmist says of God in Psalm 102, 26, and 27 these words about his unchangeableness. 102, 26, and 27. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. Let's me back up to 25. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Jehovah says about himself, recorded in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, change not. And of the Son of God, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Further, the Word of God stands as unchanging. As the great pyramids of Egypt stand nearly unchanged amidst the sands of the desert, the Word of God, the Bible, stands absolutely unchanged amidst this shifting sands of time. And we read of that unchangeableness of the Word of God in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And it is the unchangeableness of God, of Christ, and of the Word of God, which enables us, and in fact impels us, to be a people of rock-solid and unchanging convictions. Why are we to hold on to the same beliefs year after year, decade after decade? Because we are old-fashioned? Because we have a hankering after the past and we want to live in the past? Because we prefer to keep our heads in the sand rather than face the intimidating realities of a changing society? Because we are too lazy to update ourselves and bring ourselves up to speed with the current philosophical and religious trends? No. But because God has given us an unchanging revelation in His Word, commanded us neither to add to it nor subtract from it under penalty of severe judgment, but rather to cling to that Word of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's why we are to be a people of rock-solid and unchanging convictions regarding the unchanging and unchangeable truth of God. And so, in these days, on these Lord's Day evenings, or rather in these days generally, in this age in which we live, which continued to be a time of change in the philosophic and religious world, and even in the evangelical world, in these days, I am calling you back to certain fundamental biblical convictions. These are convictions both in the doctrinal and the practical realm, which are necessary to preserve in our generation if biblical Christianity is to maintain its witness on the earth. For these particular truths, both doctrinal and practical, are ones that are being abandoned, diluted, or distorted even by many who would profess a high view of the Scriptures in our day. And so we are engaged in this series, which I have entitled, what have I entitled it? What We Stand For. What We Stand For. And so far, we have covered the following distinctives for which we must stand in this generation. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. Beyond the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, we must stand for the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The God-centeredness of biblical religion, in a day when man-centeredness has encroached upon even evangelical Christianity, we must affirm the God-centeredness of biblical religion. Then the centrality of the local church in the saving purposes of God. And now we have begun to consider, on the heels of that last conviction, steadfast commitment to the local church. And the logic here is rather simple. If the church is so central in the saving purposes of God, as we have seen it to be, if the church is the apex of God's redemptive dealings with men on the earth, and if we are living in the new covenant age, the age of the church, and we still are, despite Harold Camping's heresy, does this then not imply a steadfast commitment to the church by all who claim to know and be committed to God? Last week we began to see then what is involved in a steadfast commitment to the local church, and we covered only 2 points. God willing, we will finish by covering 5 additional points tonight. The 2 that we saw last week were these. Commitment to the local church begins with humble submission to the salvation offered by the head of the church. We were reminded that the true church of God's making is all about Jesus Christ. It's not a social club. It's not a humanitarian institution. The true church of God's creation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the church that is the place where the things of Christ, the wares of Christ, as it were, are displayed. It is where the purposes of Christ are declared. His special presence is promised. His authority is manifested. The wisdom of God is seen, which centers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and that truth centers in the gospel that has as its focal point the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And so we have seen that we can't expect anyone to have an interest in or a commitment to the local church who doesn't first have an interest in the Lord Jesus. As I said, by illustration, you're not going to be fascinated by the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, unless you are a fan of the heroes of football and the players, the running backs and the tight ends, etc., of the NFL. You will not be fascinated and drawn to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, unless you're fascinated with the players whose relics are displayed there. And you will have no interest in and no commitment to the local church unless you have an interest in and a commitment to the one whose things are displayed in the local church, the Lord Jesus. And so commitment to a local church begins with commitment to him who is the head of the church and who offers salvation. And so the first need is to be saved by the head of the church. But then the second step in our commitment to the local church, we called, and I'm adding an adjective here because I'm using adjectives for all the others, but I'm calling it principled incorporation into the membership of the church. And I sought to give you last week compelling reasons why everyone who is savingly joined to Christ ought to be joined to a local fellowship of his people. And we saw those reasons to be the stated goal of the ministry of Jesus to build his church, the great commission given by Jesus, the pattern of apostolic ministry, the Lord's teaching about church discipline, the duty of pastors to oversee their flocks, and the duty of Christians to one another, all direct us to be a member of a local church. And I call this principled incorporation into the membership of the church because sometimes people are incorporated into the church in an unprincipled way. You know, they come of age and it's time to be confirmed and just follow on the heels of their parents' membership, and it's just the thing to do, and they're kind of whisked into the church without knowing what the church is, whether they qualify. And so I'm talking about a principled incorporation into the local church. But now we want to continue this evening with five additional elements involved in commitment to the local church. The next is this, what I'm calling whole-souled reception of the instruction given by the God-appointed teachers of the church. What is involved in commitment to the local church? After you've submitted to the salvation offered by the head of the church, after you've made a principled commitment to or been incorporated into the membership of the church, there needs to be a whole-souled reception of the instruction given by the God-appointed teachers of the church. The fact that Christians are to be taught should be beyond any questioning. Listen to the parting words of the Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew 28:20. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Disciples of Jesus are to be taught. They are to be taught from their spiritual infancy right up until the time that Jesus returns for them, or they die and go to be with him before he returns. For he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the question is, by whom are disciples of the Lord Jesus to be taught? Well, here we come back to that text in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul refers to the church as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. The church is the foundation and the columns which hold up the truth. No other institution is given this privilege of being the depository and the disseminator of God's revealed truth. This privilege, this responsibility is uniquely given to the church. And since the church universal never gathers on earth, we may safely assume that this task is given to the church in its tangible and local expressions. It's referring to the local church. Therefore, it should come as no surprise to us to find that those individuals who are assigned as teachers of God's people are found in the church. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. We read in Ephesians 4:11-12, that the ascended Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 3:2 that those who would be overseers of the church must be able to teach. And as Titus is written to by the Apostle Paul in the letter by his name. We read in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And these elders of local churches, have this qualification, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It is pastors, it is overseers, who are assigned the work of teaching the people of God. This is further confirmed by the familiar text, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this man of God was Timothy, serving in the church at Ephesus. And so what do we have? Christians are a people of truth. That truth is contained in a book, the Bible, the revelation of God. That revealed truth is to be taught. The teachers are called elders, pastor teachers, teachers. Such men are given with gifts or as gifts to the church, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Conclusion, the sphere in which the ordinary Christian is to be taught all that Jesus commanded, either what he commanded personally when he was on the earth or what is commanded by him through his messengers, the apostles, the sphere for that teaching is the local church. Practical application. You ought to be committed to receiving your basic diet of spiritual truth from the local church, which calls for your steadfast commitment to such a church. Now, brethren, in saying this, it doesn't mean that we may not partake of the teaching ministries of other pastors and men outside of our particular local church. God has given some men such wonderful teaching gifts that it would perhaps be sin to confine them to the walls of their own assemblies. There are some men who are so gifted that their gifts need to be shared with the church more universally. And it is good for you or for others to partake of the teaching of other men, of other pastors, by means of radio, by means of audio cassette or CD. It's a good thing for us, and we should do more of it, to attend the various conferences in our circles where you get to hear other men preach, the singles conferences, and the youth conferences, and the family conferences, where other pastors from other churches come. This is encouraged. This is good. This is healthy. But what we would say is that these ought to be supplementary ministries. Your main diet ought to consist in partaking regularly of the ministry of the local church of which you are a part. Now, what does this entail practically? Well, it certainly calls for faithful attendance at the gatherings at which the Word of God is scheduled to be taught or preached. We read the familiar words in Acts 2:42. After 3,000 were convicted of sin and told to repent and be baptized, and they followed those directives. They repented, they were baptized. Then we read in Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I'll stop there. They were devoting themselves to other things, but they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that word translated continually devoting themselves means to give constant attention to a thing, to give unremitting care to a thing. You see, these early disciples were not casual, but they were constant in their devotion to the meetings of the church at which the apostles were present to teach and preach the Word of God. And they are the pattern for us. This is the pattern for us. To be continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now you say we don't have living apostles. That's right. But being dead, they yet speak. And I speak to you as an ordinary resident pastor the word of the apostles. And so we do have the apostles because God has given us their word. What will be the benefit of attending faithfully upon the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word of God in your local church? Well, there's a twofold benefit. First of all, it will accomplish the God-intended goal of your personal spiritual growth. Growth doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen physically, and it doesn't just happen spiritually. Mothers, try withholding food and water from your children for a few days, or better yet, for a few weeks. See what happens to their growth patterns. I dare say those growth patterns will be disrupted, and you wouldn't think of withholding food from your children for a number of weeks. They would shrivel up and eventually die. Well, brethren, what about our souls? They need to be fed and watered. And yes, God would have you read and study your Bible daily on your own, but God has also appointed preachers and teachers to feed you in His Word publicly. It's not either or. It's both and. And we must not despise either. And it is God's Word that brings growth to maturity. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Paul, as he left the Ephesians in Acts 20:19, said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The renewal of our minds happens by means of the Word of God. And my brethren, you will neglect the regular public ministry of the Word of God only at the expense of your own growth in maturity. And be aware of Satan's deception here. You know what often happens? We neglect the public ministry of the Word. We neglect the worship of God for some fickle and unworthy reason. And we cross that line, and guess what? Nothing bad happens. I'm going along fine. And that leads to perhaps further indiscipline, and we again miss the gatherings of God's people until a pattern develops where on a regular basis we're not taking seriously the call to gather ourselves together and to be under the preaching ministry of the Word. And at first nothing happens, everything seems to be going fine, and then all of a sudden a crisis comes. And you weren't aware that this neglect of the preaching ministry was having an eroding effect upon your soul, that termites were eating the rafters underneath your spiritual house, and all of a sudden you crash down. And you wonder why you don't have the spiritual strength and resources to stand in the evil day. See, the devil's very tricky. He wants you to think everything's fine. You don't need that. Until the crisis comes, and then you realize the erosion that has taken place, and you don't stand in the evil day. Beware of the wiles of the devil in this area. And so why do you need to be regularly under the preaching ministry of the Word of God in your local church? First of all, for your own personal spiritual growth. But secondly, it will also accomplish the goal of corporate spiritual unity. In Ephesians 4:11, did you see the connection between the public teaching ministry and corporate unity? We read in Ephesians 4:11 and following, "And He, the ascended Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, and to what end? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith." Do you see the connection? The public ministry of the Word by pastor teachers brings us to a unity of the faith. It creates unity. As we all sit under the same ministry of truth, we all take in the same body of truth, we all understand the same truth, we are able as a body to be of one heart, of one mind, of one soul, to speak with one voice when we pray, when we fellowship, when we witness. It is the truth that creates unity, and the unity God wants, the only unity God wants, is unity in the truth. How will we attain to a God-honoring unity unless we are sitting under the same ministry of truth? For those who are neglecting the ministry of the Word, they get out of step. They get out of sync with the body. The body's being taught truth. The body's growing to maturity. The body's growing in unity. Those who are neglecting the ministry of the Word have these big gaps in their understanding. And so you come to a church meeting, we're making a decision, everybody's of one mind, and somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, I don't understand." Oh, well, you see, that was taught in Sunday school. We spent 4 weeks covering that, where there was a series of messages dealing with that. Well, I missed that. And there are big gaps in their understanding and deficiencies, and they're out of step with the rest because of a neglect of the public ministry. And that hurts the unity of the church, which we are to diligently maintain. And so, the benefits of being under the teaching ministry faithfully is our own personal growth, but also the corporate unity of the church. And so I would urge you to be faithful in your commitment to the teaching and preaching ministries of the church for your own good and for the health and welfare of the whole body. If you must be away on a given Lord's Day, and surely there are providential things that legitimately take us away. There is sickness that keeps us from the gatherings of God's people. But isn't it the part of wisdom, if you miss a worship service, to obtain a tape so that you can be brought up to speed with your brethren, so we're all receiving the same diet and we're all on the same page? It's a small thing to say to Peggy, I missed the morning worship, I missed the evening worship, I have to be away, I'm on a business trip, can I get the tapes? So that you can be learning the same things as your brethren and not have these gaps in your understanding in the teaching ministry. And further, regarding the reception of this instruction, I called it a whole-soul reception of the teaching of God's Word. And by this I had in mind statements such as we find in James chapter 1, where James says in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then he gives the illustration of the one who hears but doesn't do, like the one who looks at his face in a mirror and then he goes away and he forgets what he looked like. That's like the one who hears the word, but it doesn't sink in. He doesn't internalize it, and then he doesn't become a doer of the word. And so whole-souled reception means more than that we simply file it in the file drawers of our mind, but that we allow the truth to be understood, to move us, and then we allow the truth to change us and to activate our wills in the direction of obedience. That's a whole-souled reception of the truth. This is what is then involved in a steadfast commitment to the local church. But further, a willing subordination to the God-appointed pastors of the church. What is involved in commitment to the church? Fourthly, a willing subordination to the God-appointed pastors of the church. For anyone to live harmoniously and happily in God's world, he must come to terms with God's ordained structure of authority. That's just the way it is in God's universe. God has ordained various authority structures. He has ordained parents to be over children, and he says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in the Lord." He has ordained human government, and he has said that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. God has ordained that the husband be the head of the wife. Wives, be subject to your husbands. You can't live happily in God's world and ignore or reject God's ordained authority structures. And one of those structures exists in the local church. So that we read in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Elders rule. Elders have authority in the church. This is further brought out by Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And that word translated obey actually is a verb in the passive voice that means to be persuaded by. Let your pastors persuade you. Let be subject to their persuasion, obviously, according to the Word of God. Obey, be persuaded by your leaders. And to submit means to hearken to a command and to be obedient to. Now we know that all human authority is bounded. It has boundaries, it has limitations, because it is derived authority. The only absolute authority is from God. And we want to be very jealous for the liberty of every Christian, which liberty ensures that only God is the Lord of the Christian's conscience. And that's why pastors are forbidden to lord it over people. Because the Lord God alone is the Lord of your conscience. And we don't take the place of God as Lord of your conscience. However, pastors do have authority from God. Authority to declare to you the Word of God. And they are to do this publicly and privately, as Paul says in Acts 20:20, talking about teaching you publicly and from house to house. And your duty is to give careful attention to your pastors when they speak to you from the Word of God, when they speak to you publicly in the preaching of the Word, and when they would speak to you privately and seek to give you counsel from the Word of God. Your biblical duty is not to dismiss them lightly, not to regard them simply as another brother, but to weigh them heavily, because they are in the place of God's appointment over you. And they seek to bring the Word of God to bear upon your life in a way that is for your joy and for your good, if they are true shepherds. They're not to be blown off. They're not to be regarded as lightweights. Brethren, you are to expect that God will often direct your lives through such men. You are to pray that God will give them the right counsel for you, to weigh their ways, their words heavily and carefully, and allow them to persuade you from the Word of God. Be persuadable. Now, don't be convinced of anything that can't be shown to you from the Word of God, but be humbly teachable to receive the Word of God from their lips as they seek to persuade you for your good in some biblical direction. Surely have a Berean spirit. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. Bring everything before the touchstone of truth, which is the Bible. But consider your pastors to be God's messengers for the good of your soul. That is why it is important to attend the preaching ministry of your local church. There are certainly better preachers out there than myself, but none of those preachers, however gifted and eloquent they are your pastors. None of them know you as we are called to know you. And none of them are as well suited to bring the Word of God to bear upon your needs as we are, who are your God-appointed pastors. Listen to the best preachers you can find anywhere, and you can find a lot better than me. Enjoy and be fed, but understand that God has a special place for your God-appointed pastors as ministers to your souls. They are the ones who will give account. They are the ones who have you on their hearts when they prepare to preach and when they rise to speak, because you are our charge. And so you need to give a special place to those who are your God-appointed pastors. Don't despise them. Don't resist them. Don't make their job a grief, because as Hebrews 13:17 says, that will come back and be unprofitable for you. A further aspect or element of commitment to the local church: active participation in the fellowship of the church. Coming back to Acts 2:42, we read that not only did they constantly devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, but to fellowship. Fellowship. Not only were they constantly attending upon the preaching ministry, but they were constantly devoted to the fellowship of the saints. You see, we not only make a commitment to a teaching and preaching ministry in the church, but we commit to the people of the church. The church is like a body with many members. It's like a building with many stones. It's like a nation that has citizens. It's a family with brothers and sisters. And we have commitments to each other. As you know, the commitment we have in the local church is fleshed out in those one another duties, of which there are so many. We are variously called to love one another, to serve one another, comfort one another, build one another up, pursue the things that make for peace among one another, accept one another, exhort one another daily. Do not neglect to show hospitality to one another. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together with one another. Restore one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another and others. That gives us a fairly comprehensive picture of what is involved in the fellowship of the church. But all of these things imply that our lives are intimately woven together in a koinonia, a shared spiritual life. You can't do those things and keep the people of God at arm's length, can you? You can't fulfill these duties and have a casual attachment to the people of God. It applies frequent and intimate interaction and involvement with them. Not only at the stated times of worship, such as we have on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. This is why. And you get the impression of that from the early church. You get the impression that the people in the early church there in Jerusalem really enjoyed being with each other. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, but it says that they, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They enjoyed one another. They were friends of one another. They enjoyed being with one another, not only in the place of worship, but even in their own private homes. And that's why, brethren, nobody really becomes a member of the church here formally as soon as they walk in the door or shortly thereafter. By the time a person is ready to become a member officially, they've already been woven into the fellowship of the church. And we forget that they're even not official members because they're so much of the fabric, part of the fabric of the church. Because that's what we want. We don't go to church. We are the church. And we have intimate fellowship and social intercourse with each other. And we want to see that happen before someone officially signs on the dotted line. We want to know they're one with us. They're part of us. They're part of the family. Because that's what the church is about. That's the way it should be and needs to be in a day when church means so many things to so many different people. It needs to mean to us what it means to God according to His Word. But moving along, commitment to the church further means varied participation in the ministries of the church. As a body, the church has many members. And as we have seen from our study of 1 Corinthians 12, those members are varied. There are diverse gifts in the body of Christ. They are listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and broadly under two headings in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. This means that the ministries of the church will be varied according to the diversity of the gifts. But we may categorize the ministry of the church under two broad headings. There's the ministry within the church to one another, and there's ministry to those outside the church, which we would call evangelism or missions. Aren't those the two broad categories as we think of the ministry of the church? There's the ministry in-house to one another, and there's the ministry of outreach to those who are lost and need the gospel. And it is in those directions that our gifts are to be used, and there is to be varied participation in the ministries of the church. We see this in Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. But every believer is expected to play a part in both of those ministries. You are expected to minister to your brethren, whether you have a speaking gift or a serving gift. And you are to play a role in the church's ministry to the lost. Now, something that may distinguish us from some churches is that we don't press upon the conscience of every believer that every believer equally needs to be a gospel verbalizer. In some churches, everybody has to be a gospel presenter in the same way. Well, we want to recognize that there's a diversity of gifts. Not everybody is equally adept at verbalizing the gospel. Now, we take the position that everyone should be as adept, as skilled as he or she can be in verbalizing the gospel, and surely every Christian can at least give a testimony and say, I was blind and now I see, and Jesus made the difference. If you're saved, you can at least say that. But we recognize that there's a variety of gifts. Some have verbal gifts, speaking gifts. Others have serving gifts. And maybe are not so adept at verbalizing the gospel, but they can say, after serving someone Would you come to church with me? I'd like you to come and worship with us and hear the gospel preached. And so we serve the body and we serve outsiders in various ways. But everyone is to have a part in the ministry of the church, both in-house and to outsiders. When it comes to outside ministry, we all have a concern for the lost. We all pray for the lost. We all seek to reach out to our lost friends and neighbors and co-workers. People will do it in various ways according to the measure of their gift, but everybody needs to be involved in doing it. And then finally, commitment to the local church involves regular contributions to the treasury of the church. And this becomes especially relevant in these days because we are in rather desperate financial straits for the first time in my memory. Scriptures tell us in Proverbs 3:10, we're to honor the Lord from our wealth and from the first of our produce. The New Testament directive regarding giving is found in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, where Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come." We see the regularity of it. It is on the first day of the week. That's why we have an offering. That's why we have a plate where we give our offering on the first day of the week. There is to be a regularity to our giving. Put aside and save as he may prosper. There's something proportional about our giving. And as I said Wednesday night, I have not strongly taught tithing, but I do believe that under the new covenant, tithing is a starting point for Christians. Because as I told you Wednesday night, or reminded you, tithing predates the Mosaic Law. If someone says, well, tithing, that's old covenant, that's passé, that's fulfilled. Well, I would remind them that back in Genesis 14, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. There is something about the tenth which is according to the will of God. Now, you come to the New Testament and you're hard-pressed to find teaching about tithing per se, but you have a spirit of great generosity, as was preached to you recently by Brother Hausneck from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You have people giving out of their poverty. You have the widow's mite commended, who gave all that she had. And so we don't see less of a spirit of generosity under the new covenant. We see more of a spirit. And so I'm confident to say that the tenth, a tithe of our income, ought to be a starting point for us as Christians in giving to the treasury of the church. And we give, of course, as the grace of God works in us. As the Macedonians are praised for their giving, Paul praises the grace of God, because we're naturally selfish and stingy and penny-pinching, and it's only the grace of God that can open up our hearts to give. It's trust in God. From your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The wonderfully paradoxical ways of God, contrary to natural human reason, is give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, flowing over. Wait, that doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to. And it won't to the natural man. The things of the Spirit of God do not make sense to the natural man. But to the Christian who factors in God, who is real and who is sovereign and owns everything, the Christian trusts God and says, I can never outgive God. God will be no man's debtor. I believe the paradoxical wisdom. Give and it will be given to you. The world says, give and I won't have any left, so I better hold on to what I have and hoard it. And God says, give and it will be given to you. That makes no sense if God is not in the equation. If God is in the equation, He's able to make up to you more than what you've given away. And so, giving is intensely spiritual. Only believers in God can really give in that way. And that's why it's attributed to the grace of God working in our hearts. If you don't believe there's a God in heaven who's going to look out for you, then you're not going to be able to give that way. But if there is such a God, then you want to honor him from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, because you know that he'll fill your wine vats, or the cultural counterpart to that. He'll resupply your bank account, your wallet, and your purse, because he's God. And he will be honored by that. And that's one of the duties of the church, and especially in these days. If God is bringing financial straits upon us, we want to examine ourselves and see if there's any hurtful way in us. But the first thing we want to examine is our giving. Is anyone robbing God? Is anyone not trusting God and believing God? And are we suffering as a church because there are some among us who are not trusting God? And that's the first place we want to look. God may have other purposes in bringing us into financial straits, but let it not be because of our own disobedience to God's revealed will. And so, it is not carnal. Giving is intensely spiritual, and this is one of the dimensions of commitment to a local church. And so, what does steadfast commitment to the local church entail? Humble submission to the salvation offered by the head of the church. You'll care nothing for the church until you come to the salvation that is in Jesus. When you love Jesus, you'll love his church. Principled incorporation into the membership of the church follows next. Then there ought to be whole-souled reception, week by week, of the instruction given by the God-appointed teachers of the church. Willing subordination to the God-appointed pastors of the church. Active participation in the koinonia, the shared life, the fellowship of the church. Varied participation, varied according to your gifts, in the ministries of the church, both in-house and to unbelievers, and regular contributions to the treasury of the church. Some of you are here tonight as unbelievers, and you need not get beyond the first point, because like I said, all the rest of this is going to be meaningless to you unless you're rightly related to the head of the church. And some of you, perhaps some of the children, you will never love the church. The church will never be dear to you. It will never be a special place to you until Jesus Christ becomes your Savior. Just like you won't get excited about going to the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, unless the great running backs and tight ends and quarterbacks of NFL history are something that is important to you. Football, not so important. Hall of Fame, not so important. Unless you're a real baseball fan and fan of the great baseball greats. Cooperstown, New York is just another city. But if you love football, you love baseball, those places where those wares and things are displayed will be a special place to you. If you love Jesus, the place where his things are manifested will be special to you. Some of you need to get right with Jesus Christ. You need God's salvation. And then you'll come to love the things of Christ. Then the hymns of the church and the fellowship of the church will be important. Then you won't be saying, Mom, Dad, can we go now? Can we go now? Can we go now? Because you'll want to enjoy the fellowship of the church. You won't find church boring. But you'll get into singing the hymns because you'll want to worship the God who is sung about. You won't find the Word of God boring because you'll be reading it and feeding your soul upon it all week. And then you come to hear it and you'll have your Bible open and you'll be ready to take notes and you'll be absorbing it into your soul because you'll love the Word of God, because you love the God of the Word. But you've got to love Jesus first. And the only way you love Jesus is to be saved by Jesus, and the only way to be saved by Jesus is to see that you need a Savior. If you think you're sitting pretty and you're fine and okay without Him, you'll never come to Jesus. He said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came as a doctor of souls for the sick. And unless you say, see yourself as sick and miserable and dead, you won't see your need for the Savior. Some of you need not go beyond point one. Your need is to humbly submit to the salvation offered by the head of the church. Others, though, if you would say, I am a believer in Jesus, I believe he has saved me, then you need to be committed to a local church, because Jesus came to build the church. Jesus promises special presence to the church. The church alone is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the place where the glory of God is displayed, where the multicolored wisdom of God is displayed. And And you've got to be committed to the church in these various dimensions of the church's life. And even for those of us who are committed, we need to recommit, because sometimes we grow sloppy in one area or another. Sometimes we get sloppy in our attendance. Sometimes we retreat from the fellowship. Sometimes we cease to use our gifts for the building up of the body or for reaching out. Or perhaps we even lapse into disobedience in our giving, because times get tight and our hearts get shriveled and we rob God. And so even we who are committed to these things need to be checking up ourselves and making sure that we are maintaining our commitment at these levels and growing in our commitment. Many of these things are done in this place well by the grace of God, but they all can be done better, and they all must be maintained. And some of you are especially neglectful in some areas. You know who you are, and you know what those areas are. May God give us all grace to be committed to that which is the apple of God's eye, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for which He died. Let's pray.